All right. Good evening, everybody. Good to see you here. We are 1 minute past. We want to get going with our session tonight. Come on in. Get situated. Find a seat. Going to get to our right chapter here. We are going to deal with chapters 14 and 15 on eternal security. And an introduction in chapter 14, and then the Arminian view of security in chapter 15. Then we'll get to, in next week's reading, or we're not going to have a class next week. We're going to do a baptism class next week. So you'll have a week off, a couple weeks off from your reading. And which would be good, because this is kind of deep, isn't it? You have a hard time following this? The worst part was especially reading the Arminian view, is you were getting a Calvinist critique of the Arminian view. And some of the biases in that chapter painted a picture of Arminianism that's accurate, but not as accurate as it could have been. And there's some things maybe we might be able to flesh out and explain a little bit better, because we are neither Calvinist nor Arminian, or both, depending on how you think about it. You can call yourself a Calvinian if you like, be a Calvinistic Arminian, or an Arminianistic Calvinist, what have you. Neither group likes you anyway. So simply accept that you believe what the Bible says and are not trapped into a mindset that has to swallow the things that the theology makes you swallow. And search the scriptures diligently, see if these things are so. And in the areas where Calvin was right on, then you bet we're going to agree with Calvin because we're agreeing with the scripture. In the things where Arminius was right on, we're going to agree with Arminius. Not because we're Arminians, but because he had a right perspective on that particular aspect. For example, Calvin was limited atonement, Arminius was unlimited atonement. That the work of Christ was sufficient for the whole world. See, so we're in agreement with that. Calvin, of course, preached security, and Arminius thought you could lose your salvation. Well, guess what? We don't believe you can lose your salvation. We teach eternal security, so we're Calvinist as far as security is concerned. All right. And so you may find your coworkers, your friends, your enemies, whoever, they may be really bothered trying to peg you down and try to corner you to say, are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? I can't figure you out. Okay? We've had visitors from time to time as well. Same frustrations. A fella that was just excited as anything, and he loved the teaching, he loved everything, and he was on the verge of asking for membership because he just loved everything. He says, I love how Calvinist you are. I said, I'm not Calvinist. I never saw him again. All right? Oops, did I say something wrong? You know? You loved the teaching, you loved the fellowship, you loved the church, you loved everything about it, you were ready for membership. Until I said I wasn't a Calvinist, and then off into the wild blue yonder. All right? Anyway, I'm just yapping. We're introducing the things. We are ready for prayer. I haven't prayed yet, have I? That's why I'm rambling. All right, so let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for this time today and the opportunity we have to review these matters that we've read, Father. And we want to read the theology. We want to develop our skills in our giftedness and our ministries that we're preparing for. At the same time, Father, we want to learn how to read with discernment and how to think with critical thinking ability, Father. We don't swallow everything that we're reading in this because it's a theology text. It's not God-breathed. It's not inspired. It's not inerrant. It's a text about the Bible. It's not the same as the Bible. So, Father, there are tremendous blessings to be gained in this material, and there's also tremendous snares that we want to be mindful of as we read through it. So, Father, bless our time tonight as we review this material, and I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, eternal security. Can you lose your salvation? No. Anyone disagree with that? Anyone want to try to prove to me how you can lose your salvation? All right, easy class, isn't it? Okay, but let's go beyond where Schaefer went with this, because I think there's some weaknesses. Our doctrine of eternal security is actually superior to the Calvinist doctrine of eternal security. And by the time you leave tonight, you should be aware of that. Calvinists will staunchly defend how they defend eternal security because that's their P, the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. And so they will, that's the P in TULIP, and they'll punch you in the nose if you dare accuse them of not believing in eternal security. Okay? And yet the way they define it and their basis for it was presented in this chapter and will be presented in the next chapter. We did 14 and 15 this week. So 16 is where he gives a fuller definition of Calvinist security. And you're going to see, if you think it through, that it's based upon a system, not a promise. And you can't have the assurance of it till you get there. That a true Calvinist like R.C. Sproul, when you think it through, you can believe that you are of the elect. And you can have assurance of that only so far as you see the fruit being born in your life. And yet, you have no guarantees that maybe next year you might just chuck it all and go apostate. See? And if you fall away next year and you die in that fallen away condition, well, then a Calvinist tells you, you were never saved in the first place. All these years you just were a professor. You had professing faith. You were in human effort trying to be religious. You were in human effort going to church, learning the language, doing the lifestyle. But it was all just human, and you were not elect. That's what a Calvinist would tell you. Because by definition, if you persevere, then you are of the elect. God promises the elect to persevere. If you don't persevere, then you weren't elect in the first place. You were never saved at all. Okay? So it's a matter of semantics that functionally leaves a Calvinist no different than an Arminian. Because an Arminian says, well, you peeled away, you lost your salvation. You're going to go to hell. Calvinist says, well, you peeled away, you were never saved in the first place. You're not elect, you're going to go to hell. See, both the Calvinist and the Arminian would tell you, well, that guy was going to hell. So functionally, they end up at the same place, don't they? And they only know that they're of the elect when they get there. When they get there. Because there's no guarantees for them, if they're not in the elect, that tomorrow or next week or next year or sometime down the road that they're going to fall into apostasy. Okay? We'll deal with that. Yes, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. 1 Peter 1:5. I mean, there's all kinds of eternal security passages. And I might just ask, and this is just kind of extra credit beyond what you read. First of all, did you do the reading? Who read chapters 14 and 15? One person, two people, three people. A little bit, okay. Part of it, okay. That's fine. Were you in fellowship when you read it? No, okay. Don't read this stuff carnal. It doesn't make you more carnal, okay? Don't do that. Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that's a great security passage, but an Arminian might poke holes in it because if you're protected by the power of God through faith, an Arminian might say, well, what happens when you stop believing? What happens if you stop believing? Then you're no longer protected by the power of God through faith. See? So a Calvinist views that and says, see, that's a security passage. An Arminian views that and says, no, that's not a security passage. That's a lose your salvation passage. Because through faith then becomes the human condition by which you're protected by the power of God. So depending on what glasses you're wearing, put on your Calvinist glasses, the verse says one thing. Put on your Arminian glasses, the verse says something else. Same verse. Depends on how you read it or how you understand the expression through faith. What are your favorite eternal security passages? John 10:28. Amen. Well, that's mine too. I love that one. 1 John 5:11-13. That's the passage that got me saved. Appreciate that. Any others? Bob, I know yours. Romans 8:38-39. Which shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. No condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah. If no created thing can separate you, well, are you not a created thing? You know, are you not a creature? How can you separate? You're a thing present, aren't you? Okay. Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace. You know, people don't realize that by grace you have been saved. By grace you are having been saved ones. That's a present reality of a past completed eternal action. And it's a powerful eternal security passage. More powerful than we can even relate in the English language. All right. The doctrine of security is one of the 5 points of Calvinistic system. It is the P in TULIP. But it is more distinguished by the fact that it is set forth in the New Testament in the most absolute terms. And so we do. We agree with the Calvinists because you can't lose your salvation. So we're Calvinists as far as security is concerned. We're Arminians as far as unlimited atonement is concerned. All right, Westminster Confession of Faith. And of course, you read that every day, right? No? When's the last time you read the Westminster Confession of Faith? Never? Oh, okay. Well, you have to for work. But anyway, it's we're not big on the creeds and the confessions and all of the historic confessions of Christianity and different things, but it is interesting how the battles were fought through church history and how the winners of those battles then encapsulated their belief systems in these creeds that kind of then became almost secondary scripture at that point. So, yeah, you have to pledge your allegiance to these confessions of faith. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Okay? The perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. It goes on after all those verses. The abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Did you follow all that? Like, what was it, lawyers writing this? What was going on? All right. No, I love lawyers. I'm going to get in trouble. We're not about creeds. We're not clinging to theologies. We're just learning the Bible. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's another favorite Bible verse of mine. Okay? It's a great security verse. It's the Father, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I shall in no wise cast out. It's the will of the Father that he lose not even one. See, our security is not how hard we can keep ourselves saved. It's the guarantee that Jesus Christ holds on to that which the Father gives to him. He's the good shepherd. He doesn't lose even one sheep. All right, so we can kind of take the Westminster Confession of Faith and click the X and never read it again. All right. We believe in security not because of a confession of faith, but because of the Bible and the passages that convince us of it. Calvinistic, he describes the elements of Calvinism that demand eternal security. And, by and large, can I just boil this whole chapter down? The system of Calvinism demands eternal security. It has to. Because it so stresses the sovereignty and the absolute authority of God's sovereignty in everything that he does. No one can counter that. You couldn't counter it when he chose to save you, and you certainly can't counter it to get out of it once he does save you. So the system of Calvinism demands eternal security. That's what this chapter proves, and what chapter 16 proves. Okay. In my mind, we don't need to prove that so much. We need to prove what the Bible declares. Okay. The Bible declares that we can't lose our salvation. The Bible declares that our salvation is eternal life. We want to be able to prove that biblically, not theologically. You understand the difference? Okay. So, if someone asks you, you know, your coworker comes to you. I've had this happen. My coworker, his father passed away. He was a Christian. His father was a Christian. But he was terrified because his father, towards the end of his life, developed some dementia in his older age. And he started saying some terrible, terrible things as his brain deteriorated. And my coworker was just horrified that he was going to throw away his salvation, that he was never elect to begin with, because he was a Calvinist. That, well, maybe this is evidence that he was not elect in the first place, because, you know, look at what he's doing here at the end of his life. He's not persevering. And you see how easy it is for a Calvinist to go from perseverance of the saints is what God makes you do, to perseverance of the saints is something that you have to do, because if you don't, then you're demonstrating that you weren't elect in the first place. You've just been faking it all these years. See? So their theology tells them one thing, but on a practical basis, if they see somebody fall away, That's not an issue of God not being faithful. That's an issue of, well, you were never saved in the first place. And that's their kind of their crutch. It's kind of their escape clause. So, we want to be able to prove, not theologically, but biblically, how God provides eternal life, how God guarantees eternal life, how God secures the believer in a salvation that cannot be lost. See, we want to be able to prove that biblically, because that's what gives us our assurance. That's what gives us our comfort. That's what sustains us in the testings that we face. All right. Let's take some questions then. If you underline anything or colored anything yellow, KC always has yellow pages. And I don't think he actually reads it. I think he just randomly colors paragraphs. Sits there during the 4:15 service and colors up some pages real good. All right. Questions, comments, anything? I'm not into the Arminian chapter yet. I figure there's going to be a lot of things there. Let's get the microphone to KC, and then we'll get to chapter. I think the bulk of our time will be in chapter 15, really.
I thought it was humorous on page 268. The second to last paragraph, he says something, and he says, "This is obvious."
This is obvious. Well, you know, what's obvious to some people is not so obvious to other people. In some cases, it's obvious only if you have a preconceived notion to start with. Then it's obvious. It's obvious because you've defined the terms ahead of time. Yes, I thought so. What else?
What he quoted from Principal Cunningham on page 269 kind of is what you were talking about, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Where he said, faith and regeneration being never produced in any except those whose ultimate salvation has been secured. It's like, of course, they're eternally secure because they persevered to the end.
Right.
And if they hadn't done that, they were never saved in the beginning.
And you know what that is? It's just circular reasoning. It just not goes back on itself again.
And it's not giving me, as a believer, assurance that I'm going to go to heaven when I die, no matter what.
Because how do you know that until you persevere to the end?
Right.
You can't know it until after the fact. At that point, if persevering to the end is your testimony, is your evidence.
And then the next quote, he quotes him saying, to hold the former and to question the latter would be self-contradictory. Well, right, but that's not helping still.
That's right. Self-contradictory only to the system of theology that you embrace, given the definitions that you agree to ahead of time.
I also thought it was interesting how he, on page 270, he said, belief or disbelief in security is personal and individual, depending on the degree of understanding of the Word of God and conformity to that Word which the individual possesses. If you're an Arminian, you just aren't conformed to the Word of God.
Yeah. I hadn't thought of it that way. But when you just said it, belief or disbelief in security is personal and individual, depending on the degree of understanding of the Word of God and conformity to that Word which individual possesses. So, yeah. The Arminians just don't understand the Word of God. As far as that goes. Yeah, much of this is very anti-Arminian. And let me tell you something, too. This is what happens when systems of theology are developed in opposition to something else. And you got to know that ahead of time. For example, much of dispensational theology came up in opposition to covenant theology. Much of Schaeffer came in opposition to liberalism. That was creeping in, and all the belief in the JEDP hypothesis and higher criticism, and God didn't really write the Bible, and all the liberalism that was creeping in, that was really taking hold in the early 20th century. And so what you have here is a theology written to combat that, to counteract that. And so what is it full of? It's full of kind of over the top, above and beyond, you know, proof against this, proof against this, proof against this, and you end up with a partial soapbox directed against whatever it is that at that time is really being disruptive in the church. So you really ought to know the bias of your theology in any author that you're reading or any text that you're reading, because it really is going to flavor a lot of what you're dealing with there.
A couple more things. I thought later on that paragraph, it was interesting how he said it's significant that multitudes of people convert from Arminianism to Calvinism, but nobody
ever goes from Calvinism to Arminianism.
Is that true?
No. Well, maybe in the 40s. I don't know. I went around then. But no, there are former Calvinists, you know, recovering Calvinists. Okay. I don't know that they're full-scale Arminians. I think there's a lot of recovering Calvinists that are moderate four-pointers or that are Amarildian, like we would be. They are recognizing both sovereignty and free will at the same time. So that's the thing. The moment you go to a both-and model and you start saying, well, wait a minute, yes, God is sovereign, but also we have volition to face consequences. The minute you try to add and say both are true, then the Calvinists will reject you as, well, you're just Arminian. Okay? And so if you're not fully in conformity to their orthodox position, then you're an Arminian.
Is that why he says, none have been known to turn from instructed, intelligent Calvinism to Arminianism?
Right. It's like no one would ever abandon dispensationalism. Who would ever abandon a pre-tribulational rapture of the church? Happens all the time. Happens all the time. In fact, a former pastor of this church is now a five-point Calvinist, Reformed, amillennialist. And you say, well, how does that happen? It happens. Yeah, it happens. But I think that statement, he made it twice, actually, that statement about no Calvinist ever goes to the Arminian camp. I think there's a prejudice behind that, that you can find multiple camps on that.
There were quotes I liked too, but
okay.
Just pointed out the ones I had problems with.
All right, appreciate that. Who else? Other questions, other concerns? Anything else on this chapter, or can we move on to Arminius? You know, Jacob Arminius was not the Antichrist that he's made out to be. He was a tremendous scholar. Oh, did you read about Augustine here on page 270? Because so much of Calvin was regurgitated Augustine, and yet there were even things within Augustine that Calvin said, wait a minute. And on page 270, he says at least three exceptional beliefs which are outside the range of either Calvinism or Arminianism should be noted. And Augustine held that some might be saved who were not of the elect. Ooh, how does that happen? Okay. In other words, okay, God elects the elect, and he predestines the elect. But that might not be the entirety of everybody who gets saved. So you got kind of two classifications of believers. Because whosoever will, maybe someone will get saved that's not elect. And then they're the ones that could conceivably fall away and lose their salvation because even though they were saved, they weren't elect. Okay? Is that bizarre? Yeah, it's very bizarre. But I guess, I mean, it's legitimate to say, okay, well, within the realm of divine decrees from eternity past, God elected this group. They are the elect. That's them. And then there's everyone else. So there's elect and everyone else. Okay? Now, we view these are believers. Okay? These are unbelievers. Augustine at least evaluated the question to say, wait a minute, is it possible that someone might believe the gospel and get saved even though they're not of the elect? Is that within the realm of possibility? And then, of course, if they do, then and they're not elect, meaning they're not guaranteed to persevere, then is it possible that they might lose their salvation after getting saved because they're not of the elect? They're not foreordained unto eternal life. Anyway, I don't want to pop your brain with all that, but that's mentioned here in this chapter, and maybe it jumped out at you, maybe it didn't. And that was one of the issues there. So that's almost a quasi-Arminian view that, okay, someone might lose their salvation, but they weren't of the elect, because only the elect is predestined unto eternal life. All right, then Arminius. You know, isn't it interesting? He always quotes non-Arminians to describe what the Arminian position is. Why don't you go get the Arminians to describe what the Arminian position is? and then Lutherans and some of the things they've taught over the years. On page 272, when he summarizes, he says, in conclusion, first of all, the truth of eternal security is inherent in the nature of salvation itself. And I would agree with that. Because what is salvation? It is the provision of eternal life. How can that be temporary? It can't. If it's eternal, it's eternal. So inherent within salvation itself is the idea of security. You're made righteous. God's righteousness is imputed to you. I mean, the very concept demands security. So I agree with that. There really is no proper grounds for drawing a distinction between salvation and safekeeping. Theologians like to debate it, but if you're saved, then you're saved. That's an eternal estate. So I don't disagree with that. All right. Chapter 15, then, the Arminian view of security.
I have one comment tonight.
Okay. Microphone, hold on.
Yeah, such a one
is in there. You notice that?
Yeah,
I liked. Yeah, such a one is in there. Okay, the Arminian view. Needless to say, whereas we find like-mindedness with the Arminian view in terms of unlimited atonement, we do not find like-mindedness with the Arminian view regarding loss of salvation. Okay, because the Arminian position is that you're saved by faith, but you can throw away that salvation by lack of faith. For example, if you stop believing, say, you know, yeah, 1973 when I was 5 years old or 4 years old, I believed in Jesus. I got saved. But you know what? I don't believe any of that anymore. I don't believe any of that anymore because I grew up. I went to college. I learned about science and I learned about evolution. I learned all about this other stuff. I learned in my comparative religion class that the Bible was just a collection of myths and oral traditions that centuries later kind of found way into written form, but it's not the God-breathed, inspired, inerrant Word of God. See, and so I'm now a modern secular humanist, and I don't believe those Bible stories anymore. The Arminian theology tells you that because you stopped believing, you also stopped being saved. You stopped being saved. And so your salvation, a continued salvation, is dependent upon your current believing or not believing in terms of getting saved. So faith is not an act, a completed action. Faith is an ongoing circumstance, whether you still believe or don't believe anymore. Right? I used to believe in Santa Claus. I don't believe in Santa Claus anymore. Okay? Probably figured that out by the age of 2. So, yeah, legitimately you can say, I used to believe in Santa Claus, I no longer do. But see, that is different from what pistis about in terms of placing a confidence in the finished work of Christ. And the scriptures define that as a completed action. Those who have believed. So, if you ever believed, and there are some folks, by the way, that we take by faith, we trust that, or we hope, maybe that's a better word, we hope that they were truly saved in their childhood, that they were truly saved in years gone by, because they certainly aren't in a humble position now to get saved if they're not already. Okay? Whatever it was that turned them against church, turned them against God, turned them very bitter, all you can say is, man, I hope you were saved when you were younger. Because you're still saved even though you don't want to be or don't think you are or don't believe in it anymore. And there's a number of folks, I think, that fall into that category over the years. So, anyway, to summarize the Arminian view, that's what this chapter is about. Now, we don't have to go into all the gory detail that this chapter goes into because he, by and large, he destroyed the various points of Arminian theology. Basically, the only one he really camped on was losing your salvation. Okay, there's other elements of Arminian theology that could be addressed as well. But this chapter focused on security or lack of security. Yeah, that's what this section's about. But he used his Calvinism to prove that the Arminianism isn't right. I would be much more comfortable with using the Bible to show that Arminianism isn't right, that you can't lose your salvation in that. And so, to a point, that this is edifying, and to a point it's not as edifying, when he's focusing on the various scripture approaches, I thought it was great. And I love the way he was able to show, you know what, this passage is a dispensational question. This passage is directed towards Israel. This passage, and when he started to outline the different passages that they use and to show how they were taken the wrong way, I thought it was very fruitful and a very worthwhile chapter. Not because I want to cling to my Calvinism, but because this is what the passage is dealing with. Like the passage in Matthew 24, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Right? You ever encounter that? You have friends that use that or talk about that one? See, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, take a look at it. It's dealing with the great tribulation of Israel. It's talking about the worldwide tribulation, the armies that are surrounding Jerusalem. It's talking about the remnant, the faithful remnant of believing Jews that know that at a certain calendar point of time, Jesus Christ is coming back to defeat Antichrist and defeat and have the victory there at the Battle of Armageddon. And so enduring to the end in that context is obvious. Dealing with tribulational saints during that time of persecution. Has nothing to do with staying faithful to God and keeping your faith and keeping your salvation status and all the rest of that. See? That make sense? And Schaefer did a great job on that section there in this chapter in highlighting that's a dispensational matter. That's not a deal. Other things, the book of Hebrews gets used a lot because of the certain components there. And I thought he addressed that pretty well also. And by the way, who are the Arminians today? You got neighbors, friends, coworkers? You know any Arminians? They all wear name tags. Say, hello, I'm an Arminian. Okay, they don't, but you do know some. Do you know some? The Eastern Orthodox? Yeah. Both Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox, by and large, avoided the whole Calvin versus Arminian debate. Because they've got a separate idea of redemption in the first place. So they're neither Calvinist nor Arminian. I think, though, that they do have a loss of salvation possibility, more so than the Roman Catholic Church does. Because Romans send you to purgatory. Orthodox actually kick you out. Yeah, so you weren't saved. Yeah, Orthodox do teach a loss of salvation. And which is why a lot of Russian Baptists that have a Russian Orthodox background, Russian Baptists are Arminian. You can lose your salvation if you ever encounter some of those guys. Yeah. Yes, sir?
Are those the two major camps of Christianity, the Arminians and the Calvinists?
They're the major branches of Protestant Christianity. Protestant Christianity. So it would not include Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodox. But within the one-third of Christianity that counts itself as Protestant, then they tend to fall into either a Calvinist camp or an Arminian camp or the middle ground camp like us, which are rejected by both sides. Yeah. Your strong Calvinists include your Presbyterians, and many Baptists are going to be very strong Calvinist churches. Arminians will be your Methodists, Wesleyans, Methodists, Free Methodists, Nazarenes, the bulk of your Seventh-day Adventist Pentecostals are all of them Arminian. All of them desperately trying to keep themselves saved. I had a supervisor once in the sheriff's department, was in the Church of Nazarene. Great guy. Godly man. I love him. I don't know if I'll see him between now and the rapture or not, but a sweet, sweet guy. He was widowed. And yeah, I got a lot of respect for him. He went on to raised 4 teenage boys all by himself. Tremendous supervisor, but he was Arminian in his theology. He was working so hard to stay saved. Just broke my heart. I enjoyed him as a supervisor. He enjoyed me as a worker. We had Christian fellowship to a point, but he was working hard to stay saved. See, did me a lot of favors because he knew I was pastoring a church at the same time I was working in the sheriff's department. So, you know, on Saturday nights, he knew I was preaching the next morning, and sometimes he'd try to get me home early or give me a night off or just help my schedule, keep me from working Saturdays in the first place. He allowed me to have a Saturday-Tuesday weekend, which was against policy. You're not supposed to have a split weekend. But he let me have a Saturday-Tuesday weekend so that I was awake for Sunday morning and Wednesday morning to pastor a church. So he was a great guy. But it broke my heart because he was working so hard to stay safe, and I wondered how much of his goodness was being motivated by a fear that if he didn't bless this preacher, that somehow, you know, was going to be a mark against him in his persevering. Yeah, what motivates
these people in these churches? What do they use? The written book of what?
Well, they find some scriptures, like Schaefer addresses in this chapter, and they like endure to the end to be saved. They use a verse like that. And that's, in fact, it becomes very motivational. Very motivational, because trying to work hard to stay saved is a huge motivation factor.
Does that come from our Bible or
their Bible? Well, yeah, it's the same Bible, but it's the way they use the verses they use. Yeah, they're not handling accurately the word of truth. They're picking and choosing verses and not systematically teaching in a right, consistent context. Oh, they're not dispensational. No, no. Yes, ma'am.
They go to James 2:14.
Faith without works is dead, and show me your faith. And
I tell them, that's confusing. Salvation is, it happens once, it's irreversible. It means you want to get away from God's hand, you cannot be good.
Right.
It's faith,
mm-hmm.
You can't
do it. Right.
And they say, no. Because then we can do whatever you want.
Yes. Right.
Yes, that's true.
Uh-huh. But they see, that's exactly right.
And actually, it doesn't mean you have to be rebellious and do whatever you want. But
right.
The scripture seems that yes, you have that freedom, and it's your best interest not to use that freedom.
Well, because you come under discipline. You come under discipline if you do, don't you? Yeah.
But you say, no, it cannot be like that. You know,
right.
Right.
It's too easy, and it just motivates antinomianism. It just motivates licentiousness, and you can just live like a heathen because you know you can't lose your salvation.
But,
really? Yeah. Okay. Right. I reject that, yeah. Jim Myers tells that story too in Kiev. He's got some Armenian background Baptists over there, and they say the same thing. They say if they preach security, eternal security, I said, we can't teach that. If we teach that, then no one will volunteer for anything. No one will serve. No one will work in the church. He says, I can't motivate anybody to do anything if they're not afraid they're going to lose their salvation. This is a Baptist pastor telling him that. He says, I can't preach that. In fact, here in Texas, Cliff Beveridge had somebody tell him the same thing, too. If I preach that, then I would never get anybody to volunteer for anything. Really? Okay. Well, have fun with it then. Do you have another question?
There's a verse in Romans that confused me.
Okay. Right.
It says that Adam died. I mean, Adam sinned, and everybody afterward is covered in sin.
Right.
And
for as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive.
Yeah. And so, I mean, I always thought that was like God's going to save everybody or something.
Ah, okay, good. I'm glad you brought that up. The universalism that can err is the sense, and this is where Calvinists hate unlimited atonement, because if you say that Christ died for everybody, that means everybody gets saved. You know, and that's not true. Unbelievers don't get saved. Unbelievers die and go to hell. Okay? So the important thing is to note that in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. There we go. And so this word all. Now, don't read it like he just said a moment ago that, well, everybody gets saved. Because not everybody does get saved. But everyone who is in Christ is saved. They are made alive. Okay? Because it's all in Christ that are made alive. Now, who's in Adam? Everybody has a mom, right? You know, that has parents. That goes back to, if you have a dad, actually, if the Holy Spirit didn't overshadow your virgin mother and give birth to you, then you are... You caught that. You are in Adam if you have a human father. Okay? Because he had a human father, and he had a human father, and goes on back. See? Which is the mysticism lie of if Jesus had babies with Mary Magdalene, and Jesus was sinless and perfect, then his children were not in Adam. They were actually in Christ positionally and biologically, and it's just an evil thing. Okay? Don't go for that Da Vinci Code thing, all right? So, you talk about a Nephilim. If you're... Never mind. So this is the answer. In Adam all die, and that's every human being on the planet except for Jesus Christ. In Christ, all are made alive. And who is the all there? The believers in Christ. How do you get to be in Christ? By faith in Christ. So the Holy Spirit baptizes you in Christ. So this is it's a wonderful provision. And, by the way, it shows the universal offer. There are not many paths. The only provision of life is in Christ. And everything else is in Adam. You know, you pursue Buddhism, pursue Hindu, pursue Islam, pursue Confucian, whatever you want to pursue, you're in Adam. And none of that garbage is going to get you in Christ. Because it's in Christ that all are made alive. Okay, good verse. I appreciate that. The Arminian view of original sin is interesting because it's different from the Calvinist view of original sin. Yes, Adam sinned, but God in His common grace allows every human being to freely choose. So they have they don't subscribe to inherent sin, your dead estate in Adam. They view, in their understanding of depravity, that you still have volitional capacity to freely accept or freely reject the gospel. And that's a common grace provision to every generation of humanity. And so it is a flawed approach because the Bible is very clear that in Adam all die. You just showed us the verse. In Adam all die. So every descendant of Adam is in that dead estate, spiritually dead unto God. Arminius came up with this concept of, well, because of volition, that it's a free offer, freely accepted or freely rejected. We agree, it's an offer, freely accepted, freely rejected, but it's made possible because the Father draws, the Holy Spirit convicts, and He pierces the veil of darkness, and He brings you to a point where you can freely accept or freely reject the gospel. But that's a work of the Father on your behalf as He's drawing you to Christ. That's not something that's intrinsic to your human nature. Because in yourself, there's none who seeks after God, no, not one. So we would dispute the Arminian view of original sin. The Arminian view of the universal and efficacious calling. That's interesting. And this is one, if you ever have a mind to read Wesley or read some of the Arminian theologies that are out there, they actually present this in a pretty neat way. And I think this is a section here, section 2, where Schaeffer could have been kinder, could have been more fair to their position as they present it in a couple of aspects. But the universal calling, of course, is consistent with the God who says, whosoever will. Right? Does our God say that? Whosoever will. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. Whoever is thirsty, let him drink. Whoever is hungry, let him buy without cost. Okay, you've got universal offers that are made. And if you have a universal offer that's made, that has to mean something. And that's what really, really yanked on Arminius's chain. Arminius was a Calvinist until he started to evaluate certain things. Okay, he was in the Netherlands and he was fully versed in the writings of Calvin. He was a theological department head, all right? And he started to work things through, and what really got to him was this universal call. It's a universal call. So he came to conclusions about unlimited atonement, that Christ died for everybody. He didn't just die for the elect. And a universal call means whosoever will, the whole world, this gospel. And he read that Jesus said, go out into all creation. And he kind of said, I think that means everybody. So he developed a system of beliefs, and they codified it after he was dead. But they codified it into a system of things, and then it blew up, and everybody went to war. And the Calvinists won, and they put the Arminians to death, and that's the that's what happened. You can read about William of Orange. You can read about the Dutch history there. Anyway, I think it is better to think of an individual calling with the drawing of the Father and the convicting of the Holy Spirit. It's better to think of it that way because that's more compatible with Scripture than to think of a universal, worldwide, common grace kind of a thing that's extended to everybody. However, I will say that there is some merit to the idea of a worldwide common grace in the sense that Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up again, I will draw all men unto myself." So at least there is a basis, a biblical basis, for a worldwide common grace, at least applied to that one verse there in the Gospel of John. The idea that the provision is available for all, any who might come. So there's something positive there that you want to pray over and consider, not just simply chuck it and say, no, that's not right, that's not right. Of course, if your theology won't let you at least consider it as a possibility, then that's another thing. Acts chapter 17, when it talks about the Bereans, what does it say? They were noble-minded because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things are so. A strict adherent to a theology won't let themselves do that. A strict adherent to a theology would say, oh, that's Arminianism, I won't even think about that. Right? Because I'm a Calvinist, and that's an Arminian, I'm not even going to give that any thought. Well, search the Scriptures. All right? Search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. It's I don't care who the theologian is. He's not God-breathed and inspired. He's going to get something wrong. So you can't just simply swallow a systematic theology and say everything in there is right. Okay? So just think about that. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. The divine decrees, of course, they emphasize the creation of volitional creatures and God's desire for everything to be resolved through choices that are made. There was something else in there that I wanted to highlight. I didn't color it yellow. So according to this plan, God determines nothing, bestows nothing apart from the removal of inability, and secures nothing. Certain individuals are chosen of God only in the sense that He foresaw their faith in good works. Boy, he kept harping on that. God doesn't foresee faith and good works. God foresees faith, acceptance of a free grace gospel. And on the basis of foreknowledge, He elects. And we discussed that a couple weeks ago. Predestination is according to foreknowledge, right? Foreknowledge in what? Foreknowledge in the faith acceptance of the free grace gospel. Absolutely. Not in the faith acceptance of a free grace gospel and the works endurance unto the end and the works perseverance unto the end and the good works produced and all of everything that's earned and deserved. Foreknowledge does not, don't fall into that trap that God in foreknowledge is looking ahead and seeing good people that He saves. That's not true. And no one that preaches election by foreknowledge properly will teach it that way. Oh, He does. He knows everything ahead of time. He knows absolutely everything that's going to happen, everything that's not going to happen but might happen, everything that could happen if other circumstances get changed. He knows every what if. He knows it all. He absolutely knows it all. Calvinist doesn't accept that. Remember, we saw a couple weeks ago, to a Calvinist, God only knows what He foreordains. The only thing God knows is what He ordains. And so He only knows the future because He ordained it, and that's what it's going to be. But that's not biblical. Because God knows what might be. What might be. What if He takes this path? What if He goes over here and takes that path? He knows all the what ifs. A Calvinist can't accept that. In a Calvinist mindset, there are no what ifs. Because the only thing that is what God decrees. And the only thing God can know is what God decrees. That's a flawed view of omniscience. It's a flawed view of foreknowledge, and it defies Matthew chapter 11. And we went into that. Jesus knew the what if. What would it take for Sodom to repent? That if the miracles had been done in Capernaum, it had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have repented. See, God knows all the what ifs. And you cannot say that he only knows because he foreordained it. He did not foreordain Sodom to repent. In fact, he foreordained Sodom to be destroyed. But he knew of a potential timeline, potential circumstances in which he didn't foreordain, but in which Sodom could have repented and would have repented. So God knows all the future, every potential future, all the what-if scenarios. And when he foreordains that which is going to produce the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. That's what we have to understand. See, that's why the Calvinist that diminishes volition doesn't understand that. And the Arminian that diminishes sovereignty doesn't understand that either. In fact, to the Arminian, God doesn't really foreordain anything. He just kind of hangs out and sees what we choose. Right? And almost to the point where what evangelicals are talking about today, what's called open theology. I don't know if you ever encounter that or not. If anyone starts talking to you about it, run. Just run for the hills. Okay? Or slap them in the face first and then run. No, don't do that. I'm joking. People on MP3 can't see my sarcastic expressions when I say that. Have some grace with them, but have some very firm grace to say, your open theology is from the pit of hell. I don't want any part of it. The idea that God is learning from our choices. That God doesn't know all things. He's actually learning. Right? He created because there were things he could not know until he saw them played out by volitional creatures other than himself. So God is learning based on what he sees us doing. That's just evil. Okay, the angels are learning based on what they see us doing. But God knows it all from the end to the beginning and back and forth. It's sad, which is why Norm Geisler actually resigned from the evangelical, whatever the evangelical group association is in America. No, the National Evangelical Society, yeah. National Evangelical Society. And he just resigned, said, I can't be a part of that anymore. Because they were starting to embrace more and more of these open theology people coming in and writing their papers and doing all that. No, it's basically just seminary professors and scholars and writers and other ivory tower academic types. Yeah. No one really attends a church if the pastor says God's learning from you. You know? If God's going to learn from me and you and not, what a pathetic God. If there's a God in the universe that's going to learn from Radley. Are you kidding me? You know what a pathetic God that is? Not to pick on Radley, but pick on Radley. Seriously, which is why this stuff didn't happen in churches. Because a believer sitting in the pew wouldn't stand for that. They'd be out of there in a heartbeat. So stuff like that never comes into churches. It comes in seminaries and theological journals and these academic types with their PhDs and all their you know, learned systems of peer review. Yeah, pretty sad. So the Arminian view of omniscience is flawed, and yet so is the Calvinist view of omniscience. The Calvinist view on omniscience is very flawed because the Calvinist believes that God only knows that which he foreordains. And that is such a... no slight difficulty for the Arminian system arises from the obvious fact. There's that word obvious again. And yet, it's only obvious if you're already of this mentality to start with. And it's not really a difficulty for the Arminians at all, because it itself is wrong. From the obvious fact that God could foreknow nothing is certain in the future unless he had himself made it certain by foreordination. There it is. Right there on page 280. Underline that. Star that. Learn that. Understand that. And it's wrong because of the what-if scenario Jesus testified to with respect to Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows other things beyond what he foreordains. He knows the alternatives. Things he could have foreordained but chose not to. Because this is a means that gives Christ an even greater glory. But wouldn't Christ have been glorified if Sodom had repented? No. Not in the plan of God for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. So he didn't foreordain Sodom to repent. But he knew in foreknowledge ways that they could repent. So whose fault is it that Sodom was destroyed? Obviously it's God's fault because he didn't send them the Capernaum miracles. Why didn't God send the Capernaum miracles? He could have told Lot right there and his daughters and whoever, start doing these Capernaum miracles. You don't have to get out of Sodom. Lot's wife, why did she have to become a pillar of salt? Why didn't Mrs. Lot do some Capernaum miracles? Then Sodom could have repented. So it's God's fault that Sodom didn't repent. No. Mm-hmm. Oh, man. Okay. I forgive you. All right. Even the question, though, is wrong. The question about whose fault, why are we asking fault questions? It's not a fault issue. It's an issue of choices and consequences. And Sodom made the choices they made under the conditions and circumstances that God put them under. And God put them under those conditions and circumstances. They made the choices they made. They faced the consequences for the choices they made. We're never accountable for choices we would have made if our conditions would have been better or if our conditions would have been worse. Why would we be held accountable for those kind of choices? We didn't make those choices. We made choices under the conditions we were in. And God put us in those conditions. That's His plan. So sovereignty puts us in those conditions. Volition makes the choices we make in those conditions. And we are accountable for the choices we make in the conditions He establishes. So the Arminian view of omniscience is wrong. Calvinist view of omniscience is wrong. And I can prove that biblically. Sovereignty. Arminians are wrong, and I think Calvinists are wrong. The Calvinists spend so much time defending sovereignty, and they think that God can only be sovereign if He acts like a puppet master and controls every choice you ever make, which isn't sovereignty at all. I think God is more sovereign if He allows you to make all the choices you want to make, and yet He's still in total control. To me, that's a bigger sovereignty. That's a lot bigger sovereignty. It's a sovereignty Satan doesn't have. You know what? Even when the restraint is lifted and Satan is given free rein to do whatever he wants to do, he puts his plan into motion, he exalts his Antichrist, he rules the world, and he has problems. He's got all these problems because human beings with their volition are doing things that are not according to his plan. The king of the north and the king of the south, they invade the promised land, and Satan's like, no, I'm the peace guy. You can't go to war. It's amazing how Satan's plan falls to pieces. The health plan. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. Yeah, I'm really looking forward to that health plan. All right. Man, I was just in fellowship, too. All right, we're almost out of time. The Arminian view of sovereignty is wrong. The Calvinist view of sovereignty is diminished, I think. And I think it's sad that, you know, if something takes our help to defend it, doesn't that kind of tell you something? All right. The Arminian view of sovereign grace, which means the Arminian resistance to the Calvinist. Look how long that section is. The Arminian resistance to the Calvinist insistence that if he forces it on you and you have no choice, well then, by golly, that's grace. Well, yeah, you want to know why the Arminians have problems with that? We all do, or we should. If God forces it on you, it's not a gift. It's not grace. If he makes you do it, that's slavery. That's not freedom. That's not grace. But if he offers it and you can accept it or reject it, that's grace. So yes, the Arminians have this problem with sovereign grace because sovereign grace is a label for dictatorship, slavery. So they usually represent our doctrine as implying, I'm reading on page 284 in this quote here. He's quoting from Principal Cunningham again. They usually represent our doctrine as implying that men are forced to believe and to turn to God against their will. Yeah. You can deny it, but that's what you're presenting in your Calvinism. This is a misrepresentation. Calvinists hold no such opinion. It cannot be shown that their doctrine requires them to hold it. Actually, it does. And if you're not blinded by it, you'd plainly see it. But here's how they dance around it. It's like saying, oh, no, you can keep the insurance plan you have now. Yeah, we don't force you to believe until we do. Okay. That's a misrepresentation. Calvinists hold no such opinion. It cannot be shown their doctrine requires them to hold it. Indeed, the full statement of their doctrine upon the subject excludes or contradicts it. Our confession of faith, after giving an account of effectual calling, which plainly implies the grace of God in conversion as an exercise of omnipotence, and cannot be successfully resisted. Well, hello. If it's omnipotence and can't be resisted, then what is it? Oh, it's not forced. It's just omnipotent and can't be resisted. So it's not forced. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So he doesn't force your will. He just gives you the will that wants to do it. You're made willing. How is it? It's not different at all. If he makes you willing, then he controlled it. You were forced. That's right. So you see a self-contradictory. Oh, no, God doesn't force you. He just makes you willing. So then you do it because you want to. But you do it because you want to because he made you want to. It's like one of those offers you can't refuse. You know? Wake up with a dead horse in your bed or something. All right. The Arminian emphasis on human experience and reason. We don't have to go into all that. That's pretty self-evident. Okay, for next week. Reading for next week. I'm over time. Who has the reading schedule? We got one more chapter to do, two more chapters? Let me get my page. What does it say for the next week's reading? Chapter 16 starts on page 313. And then chapter 17 goes to page 340. So did I put together 16 and 17, or I just leave 16 by itself?
16 by itself. There it is.
I did. I put 16 by itself. Okay. Except for the fact that you're going to have 3 weeks to do all this. Okay, let's do 16 and 17 together. 16 and 17 together. Thank you. Read chapter 16, read chapter 17, but not for next week, because next week we're going to do a baptism class. And then not for the week after that, because the week after that is end of month social and there is no PMW. End of quarter, potluck, potluck dinner.
Wait, are we having a picnic?
We are having a picnic. Yes. Picnics in October. Yes, you're right. Picnics in October. So September is quarterly potluck. Thank you. You know, this is nothing like the Divine Life Conference of Eternal Past. You know. Okay. So today is the 13th. Next week is the 20th. We're going to have a baptism class. Week after that is the 27th, where we're going to have a quarterly potluck dinner. And so the first Sunday in October, October 6th, 4th, 5th, and 6th, I'll be back. You guys will still be in Arizona. Okay. So for October 6th, you got 3 weeks to read all this. Plenty of time. Read the next two chapters, chapter 16, chapter 17. Yeah. And then we'll finish this out in... what have we got left? Chapters 18, 19, and 20. Yeah, we're going to be able to finish soteriology in October. That's not too bad. We'll do okay with that. So, chapters 16 and 17 for October the 6th. Any questions? Is it really? Okay. Okay, 2nd, 3rd, 4th is Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Conference is 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. Okay, right. October the 4th. Thank you. All right. Double check me. Search the scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. Search your calendar diligently. See if these things are so. Father, thank you. Thank you for faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for these students. In Christ's name, amen.